Our subject for discussion this morning under the theme Faith and Trial, the last discussion, is James' words from the first chapter of his letter, verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. It is truly profound, is it not, brothers and sisters, to realize that our place in God's kingdom is not something that we have yet to gain. Rather, it is an inheritance that God has already bequeathed to each one of us. Note the past tense in the Apostle John's account of God's bestowal of his magnificent gift of eternal life. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father, past tense, hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Present tense, that we're called right now the sons of God. That is our status, and that is the bequeathal that we already possess right at this moment. And the next verse verifies this assertion by speaking. You can turn that down just a shit, I'm getting feedback here. The next verse verifies this assertion by speaking in the present tense of the future event that we know that we shall be like him, shall be like Jesus, referring specifically to the righteousness that we'll have and the immortality that we'll have. That even as mortals in this life, right now, we already possess this unfathomable gift of immortality. We need to think about this. Every time we're sitting here bemoaning our situation, but we're a very special people, that God has already blessed us with this immortality, which is yet to be manifested. Verse 2. Behold, now, present tense, are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, bestowed with righteousness and immortality to share for eternity a most glorious relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus. And what is crucial about this understanding, brothers and sisters, is to realize that the only way that we can lose our crown of life is to neglect our attendance to the issues of our spiritual life with God in this temporal world where we live today. In this context, the great value of trial is that it challenges our natural human paradigm that the issues of life are simply and solely to find happiness and contentment in this world. Instead, trial teaches us the divine paradigm of recognizing every aspect of our life, every moment of our life, whether it be a matter of joy or sorrow, grief, suffering, success or failure. Every one of those moments, we need to recognize very carefully as a great gift from our Heavenly Father, designed to develop us for our future position in his great coming kingdom of glory. The Apostle James writes in his first chapter, verses 2 to 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your patience, your faith worketh patience. And this is the point. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What is he telling us here? How can we be perfect? We are perfect when we attain righteousness. That's what he's referring to right here. And it's beautiful the way he builds this whole thought process. It's very clearly laid out for us. We can have no misunderstanding. These three verses depict what should be the very essence of our approach to God's development of us, to his subjection of trial to us, his development of us for his kingdom. As such, it is the description of the attitude with which we should approach every moment of this life. That attitude is the critical component. We can look at the glass as half empty, or you can look at the glass as half full. All this week, we've looked at why there is only one way to look at that, as a glass half full. It is a very positive story that our Heavenly Father has given us, but as we have noted earlier, there is always a price to pay. Even God himself paid it. So how can we possibly question that? And so what we want to talk about today, more than anything, is attitude and how we develop that attitude and nurture it, and how we can learn how to focus more intently on all of this goodness and merciful kindness that our God has given to us, so that we can draw on that to develop our trust for the days when we will face trial. Each one of us has to go through that. The counsel here then is that we literally are in training for this magnificent future position of tremendous unknown responsibility. And our ultimate ability for the position for which God has chosen each one of us will be flawless. Therefore, we should consider that with faith, we are right now in the perfect developmental process, equipping us with as yet unknown understanding and skills. Moreover, it is this step-by-step progression of real life experiences that can only be gained through trial that ultimately will produce in us a mind that is in perfect harmony with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. Again, the writer of the Hebrews exhorts us on this point. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God's ultimate intent, that we should be imputed with righteousness. That's synonymous, if you think about it, with immortality, with our eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father. Consider then such a miraculous transformation and ask yourself how we can possibly rationalize any apprehension, any fear, any despondency with respect to suffering, affliction, and trial. That is where we've come after this week of study, is it not? Indeed, we should deem it the utmost honor. We should deem all our trials as the message of greatest honor, of greatest privilege, to be so worked with by our Heavenly Father, the Almighty Creator of all life, to be so personally developed for his chosen place for us in his kingdom. Always remembering the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You have been put to no test, but such as is common to man, and God is true, who will not let any test come on you which you are not able to undergo. And that we need to put to our memory, brothers and sisters. When we think we're at our last moment of energy and we have to give up the way Job's wife encouraged him to do, it's not so. We saw that with Jesus. And don't think that God isn't going to be just as gracious with us as he was with his only begotten son, Jesus. He will send that angel. If we need it, if we're doing our best, God will never let us down. And that we need to take away with us as one of the most precious gems of our consideration of our Heavenly Father's promise to us to never leave nor forsake us. Now, such confidence in God should be our primary focus as we consider his process of development for us. Knowing this, always knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith will result in God's great intent to do us goodness at our latter end. Anyone who has read books such as The Power of Positive Thinking or have studied the characters of those who have succeeded where most have failed will probably agree that progress is not made without determination, great determination, and most importantly, a positive attitude. It makes all the difference in the world. There are a few salespeople who have made a sale by approaching a client with a despondent attitude. Indeed, even history attests to how this positive attitude has been responsible for producing economic booms and indeed lifting whole nations out of the depths of depression to new heights of wealth. Consider David's attitude when he confronted Goliath. David was confident of God's support. At the same time, how successful would David have been if he had not used his confidence in God's support to inspire action? Whilst such a confident attitude comes only by our Heavenly Father's support in those great times of trial, his support is only beneficial to those who act upon it, as David did, as you saw all those individuals in the past, Daniel, Moses, Abraham, every one of them had to act on God's support. Spiritual development comes only by action, by a determined commitment to respond positively to God's training, all of God's training and testing. Can we imagine a man more fearless than David? But consider how responsive to God was David by nature, how malleable he was, how easy it was for God to work with him. Consider, too, the resulting affinity that David shared with God. Apart from our Lord, was there ever a mind more in harmony with God than David's? Moreover, of all God's most faithful servants, were there any more action-oriented, more positively action-oriented than David? And it was David who exhorted us, Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, complete control, and as a consequence, he delighteth in his way. How are the steps of a good man ordered by the Lord if he is not taking any, if he is simply standing still, taking no risk? The following verse, verse 24, adds the requisite positive attitude to complete this beautiful analogy of how a child learns to walk only when he accepts his father's direction, willingly giving up his will, and works with his father to benefit from his father's support. Though he fall, see how that verse starts out, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Like the child, can we develop without accepting wholly our Heavenly Father's direction, his will, instead of our will? Can the child learn without trial and failure? Can we acquire the skills of a king or priest without trials and shortfalls? Does the child give up when he fails? Can we continue to progress if we weary of effort or lose heart because of stress? What effort does the Father put forth? Is it not, in fact, the Father's reassurance and support that develops the child's confidence and trust, just as it is between our Heavenly Father and us. Is it not only through this working relationship, this partnership, that affinity and trust develops, that the bond between father and child develops? And finally, consider, would this child ever walk without first suffering trial? It's a beautiful analogy for us to always remember. And in this context, consider Moses. We spoke about him earlier this week. A meek man, the meekest in all the earth, of a low profile, of a nature quite unsuited to that of the task of leading a nation. And yet God singled him out. Indeed, we're almost left with the sense that Moses was not blessed with a dynamic and influential personality, precisely to demonstrate where God places priority, not on our ability, but rather on effort, on attempt, no matter how failing. Having the trust that God will uphold us with his hand, will make the difference for us when we fall short. As it was with Moses, we each are presented with trials, sometimes accompanied by great stress, and sometimes in almost indistinguishable ways. And this is the important point. And it's a very important point we need to take with us. It is not the trial, but rather the attitude with which we accept that trial that determines our moment-by-moment affinity with our Heavenly Father, and ultimately, not only whether we'll be accepted into his kingdom, but also the position he decides to grant us in that kingdom. When we consider those in Scripture who endured the greatest trials in their lives, men like Noah and Abraham, all those people we spoke about earlier this week, Moses, David, Daniel, the list goes on. We must acknowledge that they were ordinary people with exactly the same weaknesses as us. What was it then that gave them the strength to succeed where most would fail? They themselves declared that their strength came only from their trust in God, in their trust in God's support. Remember Abraham's answer to Isaac when Isaac asked his father, "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Recall, too, David's response to Goliath when Saul, when Saul challenged his ability to stand against Goliath. And David had the answer right at the tip of his tongue. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And I want you to take note of how David had such confidence, so much confidence, that I don't think for a moment he thought he was going to see his life pass before him here. He believed wholeheartedly. And why? Because he drew his trust from God's visible evidence of his active hand in his life when he saved him from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. And David is telling Saul right here, "This is the reason why I have absolute confidence in God, unshakable." He drew all his strength from recalling God's support of him in the past. This is the practice and the process that we want to develop in our lives. And more importantly, David went on to reveal how he developed his trust in God, stating explicitly that trust in God results only from knowing him, from sharing a very present and intimate relationship with God on a continuous basis. Psalm 9, verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Why? For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Drawing on the past experience that we've each had, that should never drop into history, collecting dust in the turned pages. We should be back there every day of our life, remembering all those moments when we could identify the Lord's hand saving us. That is how David drew his strength. In his most valuable counsel, I believe, to his son Solomon, David went on to explain how it is possible, actually possible, to know and understand God as it pertains to our relationship with Him. The prerequisite is that we must initiate the process. We must first express our great desire and interest to know God. And we do it by our diligent effort, our most diligent effort to seek Him, to find Him. All that God requires is our interest and desire expressed that way, and He will do all the rest. We're told He will be found of us. These are beautiful words that David speaks to his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, his most important counsel, know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. And here's the assurance to us. If thou seek Him, He most assuredly will be found of us. It's a great reassurance to us, brothers and sisters, particularly in our shaky moments, to remember these words. And David also shares the way in which he came to know his Heavenly Father, which was by meditation on God and all of His precepts. Moreover, it is important to note that from David's reflections throughout the Psalms, we see that this meditation must have been a very private, intense, and intimate meditation, and on a continuous basis throughout all his waking moments. Psalm 63, verses 5 to 6. Look at the words from David. How important it is to him. My soul will be comforted as with good food, and my mouth will give you praise with songs of joy. When the memory of you comes to me on my bed, and when I give thought to you in the nighttime. Psalm 119:55. I have given thought to your name in the night, O Lord, and have kept your law. And I want to point out a very important aspect of these words. You see the thread in the nighttime. Clearly here David is choosing his moments. Not that he's not looking at God every moment of his life, but there's distraction when you're living your life. The quietest moment, the most intense moment we can share with God is when we're in night, lying on our bed, total darkness, all distraction cut out, solely and totally focused on our God. And that, brothers and sisters, is what David is telling us here. That's when the most valuable benefit to our relationship comes from our intense meditation on God. Psalm 119, verses 147 to 148. Note the same line here. Before the sun is up, my cry for help comes to your ears. My hope is in your words. In the night watches, again, note the nighttime. I am awake. He's not sleeping. He's awake. Why? For the great purpose and value, so that I may give thought to your sayings. And if we examine David's knowledge and understanding, intimate understanding, I might say, of God, we can easily see that it was developed principally by this means of intimate and intense meditation. Continuous meditation on all that God is, His goodness, His loving kindness, His graciousness, His greatness, and His majesty. David is totally absorbed with God. You remember when you fell in love, all that was on your mind was that other person. That's what David's telling us is how he grew in his love for God. He is totally preoccupied with his God. And most importantly, David always related very personally to God. He considered diligently how God had applied all his goodness and loving kindness very personally to him. We see, too, as David's meditations throughout the time of the Psalms continues, his esteem and reverence for God intensified far beyond that of the average person. And it was as a direct consequence of those meditations. Now, what could be more pleasant to spend our time on, brothers and sisters, than meditating on those things that David did? The wonderful majesty and goodness and merciful kindness of our Heavenly Father, as he has applied it very personally to us. Let us turn the pages of history back and look at those times. That's where we draw our strength from. I want you to consider David's thinking here. It's so marvelous. It's so opposite to human thinking. He's in God's kingdom in this thinking. And this is what it did for David. Psalm 139:14-16. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And here it is. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. Is that an appreciation of what God is to us? That's about as close as we can get in our human life. And David got there. So it shows you the value of David's thinking. The next verse reveals just the significance, just how great the significance of such meditation was to David's relationship with his Heavenly Father. And the insight here, brothers and sisters, is that such meditation was absolutely priceless, beyond estimation to David, for its value in developing his intimacy and his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts. See the thoughts coming back unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, see how he comes right back to the value of it, his relationship with God. When I awake, I am still with thee. David expresses this in a very interesting way. He doesn't say, when I awake, you are still with me. He says, when I awake, I have the profound privilege to still be with you. I can come to you whenever I want. I know what you will do. You'll respond with absolute love and tender care. This is a beautiful perspective that David has developed at this point in his life. Indeed, the description here is that David felt the greatest confidence in his Heavenly Father's ever presence, his nearness to him throughout all times and moments in his life. Notice his point here. When I awake, I am still, underline that still, with thee. That word still clearly conveying that David was absolutely confident of God's nearness with him at all times, even when he was asleep. And we see the strength that David gained to prevail in all of his trials, sometimes overcoming monumental odds, generated by such moments of intense solitude shared solely with his Heavenly Father. This same meditative solitude in both reflection and in times of adversity is evident, if you think about it, in all those who developed intimate relationships with God, and most especially our Lord. This is the model that David has given us. This is the process by which we can grow our relationship in the same way that David did. And David was described as a man after God's own heart. So is that not your desire? How could there be a greater desire? Beloved by the Lord. These solitude moments, think about the people that shared them with God. How about Noah and the years of mental isolation with God while he was building the ark? And no one had the time of day for him. They just ridiculed him. Abraham, in the moment that he raised that knife above his son Isaac, how isolated he was in his meditation with God. Contemplate how alone with God was Moses when he pleaded for the children of Israel. That was you think about God's response to Moses. That sends chills down your spine to see how close God was to Moses. What a magnificent result of intense solitude thought with God. How about Daniel in the lion's den? Or Joseph when he was sold into slavery? Or Job or Jeremiah? The list goes on and on and on. This is a common thread that we see in all those who most closely related to God. That only by mentally isolating ourselves with God, by spiritually detaching ourselves from this world, is it possible to develop true intimacy in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Psalm 65 provides us with the insight into how David learned to have such confidence in his God's support, namely through developing his ability to discern, to see the manifestation of God's hand throughout every event in his life, not with his human eyes. And note very specifically how in this psalm David introduces his dissertation on spiritual division, vision, how he developed it, what was the process by which he had and was able to maintain this spiritual vision as opposed to his human vision. That the ability to see the manifestation of God in our everyday life, David tells us, is given only to those who are so blessed with the privilege to be of God's chosen people. He's speaking about you and I. It's not given to everybody. Only those who are personally chosen by God. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. And verse 5 then speaks directly to how God manifests himself to his chosen people. And note particularly the present tense, indicative, this is an important point, of God's intervention as a very present factor in our current situation, right here now. Psalm 65 and 5, present tense. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. That's the consequence, the faith and the trust that David had in God. David then goes on in verses 6 through 13 of this psalm to speak of those awesome deeds of righteousness as the means by which God reveals himself in our everyday life. And note particularly how David begins each verse with reference to God's action. He begins by speaking about God's past action as a means of identifying how God has worked with us and protected us and saved us in the past to draw strength from the future. And then he moves from the past action to God's active intervening role in our life today. And finally, after that, he considers that visible evidence that is a consequence of God's very current action in our life today, that visible evidence of that present day action as the means by which God manifests himself, shows himself to his people today. So we go from the past to the present to the evidence that present action presents us with that, yes, we have seen with our own eyes. That is God with our spiritual eyes. Verse 6, speaking of God. Who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. See how he's drawing on the past action. Who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. And then he moves on. Present tense. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. That's the present tense, showing the present day visible evidence. In verse 9, we see it. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. And here's the evidence of God's hand. The manifestation of God right before us today. The consequence of that action is right before us. We can see it with our own eyes. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have adorned it. That is the way we can see God in our life today. And he continues on from verses 10 through 13. And I want you to see how he builds this. He continues on in the present tense and the evidence, and then finally culminates with the joy that comes out of that. Verses 10 through 13. God's action, present tense. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. There's the visible evidence. He goes on. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. Again, present day visible evidence. The meadows are covered with flocks. The valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. That, brothers and sisters, is before us every day, and we don't want to walk by that. We want to take note of that every moment of our day. And not, this is the model. It doesn't have to be all the beautiful nature around us. It can be an incident right here in front of us when we've interacted with somebody and, you know what, it all just worked out and it shouldn't have. What happened there? That was God manifesting himself right there in your life, and you want to take note of that. Just the way David did. The emphasis here, and I want to make this point, is notwithstanding our full appreciation of all of God's blessings to us, we do appreciate them. And that is very important, and we do it. Nevertheless, to develop and maintain our confidence and trust in God stalwartly, so it's unshakable the way it was with David, we must also passionately, most passionately, as David did here, discern his hand as an active intervening force in our life at this very moment. We want to do that as much as we can in every moment of our life. And David continues his dissertation on this point into the next psalm, Psalm 66. And he points out that even through our most difficult times of life, we should recognize how God is again, manifesting himself for our ultimate good, to do us good at our latter end. That even in the trials of our life, we should recognize them as the most valued blessing we can get from our Heavenly Father, because it is the manifestation of our God testing us for a single end, to refine us like silver. Psalm 66, verses 5 to 7, you know how he starts out. He continually recalls and most importantly gives praise to God, just as Job did, if you remember. After all his trial, he went and he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord God." David does that. He interjects here at verse 5 with that remembrance of what God has done and how awesome are his works on man's behalf. And then he recalls them, draws the strength from them, and then he turns to the present tense to say, now apply that same understanding to the future. He saved you from the paw of the lion and the bear, so he will save you from the hand of this Philistine. Psalm 66, 5 to 7. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. Go and look at that visible evidence. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules present tense, but forever by his powers, his power. His eyes watch the nations, so you have no need to be fearful. He's right there, watching over everything. And he's, let not the rebellious rise up against him. Present tense action as a visible present factor in our life today. And then he goes on and he interjects right here with his great praise for God for what he has done. And he moves from that praise into the whole process that God takes us through. He's taught us now what we have to learn about seeing God, manifesting God in our life. And he now applies that same process to say, look at the past action, how he's strengthened you. And now I want you to look at what resulted from that. And now I want you to look at the process that you had to go through. A very tough process of trial and where you ended up as a result of it. And this is the process that we are put through in trial. Verses 8 to 12, starting off with his great blessing. Praise our Lord, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and he has kept our feet from slipping. That's God's objective. And how did he do it? For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. That's the means to accomplishing God's objective. Verse 11, you brought us into prison and laid burdens on our back. Again, more trial and testing to accomplish God's objective. And then the point. Continue on. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. And the ultimate, but you brought us to a place of abundance. You did us good in our latter end. That's the model of what's happening to us right now, brothers and sisters. He intends to do this very thing with us and bring us into his kingdom. We read of all those in Hebrews 11 who are extolled by for their great acts of faith. And yet, how did they develop such faith if it was not through this means, through their personal witness of God's very visible hand in their own personal life? This is the fundamental point of Hebrews 11, and it's indicated to us right in the very first verse. All these whom we have mentioned maintained their faith, but died without actually receiving God's promises. Even though they never got them, they still maintained their faith. This is how they did it. Though they had seen them in a distance, spiritual vision, they hailed them as true, had absolute belief in them. That's spiritual vision. When we can have absolute conviction, though we can't see it as a present temporal factor in our life, we can certainly see it as a spiritual factor. He goes on in verses 15 to 16 to reinforce this whole point that he's making here. And he does it in a very interesting way. He recalls, he validates, they weren't talking about anything but spiritual vision. And here he's speaking about the human vision in contrast to the spiritual vision and what came out of that spiritual vision. Verse 15, if they had meant the particular country they had left behind, obviously a reference to human vision, they had ample opportunity to return, but they didn't. No, the fact is that they longed for a better country altogether, nothing less than a heavenly one. And so they had that fixed in front of them. And because of this faith of theirs, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That faith, built on spiritual vision, absolute conviction as a consequence of that spiritual vision, is what lies beneath our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He is not ashamed to be called their God. That eternal, glorious relationship that we are to share in his great coming kingdom of glory, for he has prepared for them a city. And that faith spoken about here refers directly back to verse 13, where it says they hailed them as true. Absolute conviction. You see the reference there? It's speaking right back. They hailed them as true is a direct reference back. And that is the basis of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That is what faith is. Seeing God with our spiritual vision and having confidence as a consequence of that. The key point then, brothers and sisters, in these verses here that we really need to take note of is that it is apparent that spiritual vision, the ability to comprehend our God as a very present factor in our current situation, requires spiritual maturity, where we have developed past our instinctive motivation for personal security to the point of desiring, firstly, at any cost, our relationship with our Heavenly Father. For as explained in Hebrews 11, it is this very process that develops our faith in God. This spiritual vision, seeing Him in our life every day. The truth is, faith cannot be developed by personal will alone. But rather, faith results from spiritual vision. That spiritual vision that grows only out of spiritual maturity. Seeing is believing. If we can't see the manifestation of God in our life, we can never have faith in Him. We can never believe. We may think we do, but when that test comes, we won't be able to maintain it. Recognizing God's purpose and intent in allowing trials to confront us is spiritual maturity. If we have spiritual maturity, we can then move on and attain our spiritual perspective on God, our spiritual vision, and maintain it. And that's, you see, was a process that David was taking us through here. We read of all those in Hebrews 11 who are extolled, as we said, for their great acts of faith. And as it says here, full confidence in those things that we hope for and being certain of things we cannot see. Things we cannot see, we know, is a direct reference to things that cannot be seen from a human perspective. And this is confirmed by our Lord's words in Luke 10, 23 and 4, which speak specifically to those things not seen in direct reference to those things pertaining only to God. Those things which are the manifestation of God, which are not visible to human eyes, but rather only to those with spiritual vision who are of the chosen by God. Only they are so blessed. And this is the point that Jesus makes to His disciples. Luke 10, 23 and 4, and He, Jesus, turned unto His disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And we need to remember these words, brothers and sisters, because truly this is a most precious blessing, as David pointed out, to be given this vision, to be given this ability to see God. And it's not something we can at all take lightly. It is a privilege only to those who have been chosen by God. Truly, it does indeed take spiritual vision and understanding to appreciate our Heavenly Father's love working within us, and most especially in the midst of great trial. However, with such vision, we will react positively to every trial of our life, seeking only to learn its lesson more fully, and realizing, always realizing, as Paul spoke to the Philippians 2:13, God's ultimate intent. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And further on in Ephesians, His intent. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You think about that statement. Imagine that we will actually be of the stature of our Lord. We will have righteousness imputed unto us. And why? Because of the trial of our faith. It will be because of that that we will be refined like silver and brought to the state of perfection that our Lord is at. And we will be imputed with righteousness, even as it's said of God's faithful servant Abraham. By way of conclusion, then, the key points arising from these considerations are as follows. Firstly, trial teaches us the divine paradigm of recognizing every aspect of our life, whether it be a matter of joy or sorrow, success or failure, as a gift from God, designed specifically to develop us for our future position in His kingdom. Secondly, regardless of its form, it is not the trial, but rather the attitude with which we accept the trial that determines our moment-by-moment affinity with our God, and ultimately, not only whether we will be accepted into His kingdom, but also our position that He will bless us with in His kingdom. Thirdly, trusting God results only from knowing Him and sharing a very present and intimate relationship with God. The prerequisite is that we must first express our interest and desire to know God by our diligent effort to find Him, as David did, and he took us through the process. That's how he found Him. And then God will do the rest. He will be found of us. Fourthly, knowledge and understanding of God is developed principally by intimate and intense meditation on all that God is, His goodness, His loving kindness, His graciousness, His greatness, and His majesty. Considering diligently, and this is the most important piece, how God has applied all of His goodness and loving kindness very personally unto us. We need to see that with our own eyes, our spiritual vision. Fifthly, it is the common thread we see in all who closely related to God, that only by mentally isolating ourselves with God, by spiritually detaching ourselves from this world, is it possible to develop intimacy in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And finally, faith cannot be developed by personal will alone, but rather grows only out of spiritual vision. Spiritual vision, the ability to comprehend God as a very present factor in our current situation, requires spiritual maturity. An understanding and appreciation of God's purpose and His ultimate intent in subjecting us purposely to trial requires spiritual maturity to the point of desiring, above everything else in our life, our relationship with our Heavenly Father. I'd like to leave you, with the words of Brother Robert Roberts, written back in 1885, which is as equally relevant to every one of us today. And they're words taken from his third letter to the elect of God in a time of trouble. He entitles it, How to Bear with Trouble. He writes, Therefore, beloved, bear up under it. Do not be destroyed by it. It is only for a season, and that a short one. A few years more at worst, and it will all be over, and God's work in you accomplished for the endless ages. Death is but a moment, however long we may rest under its shadow. We shall seem to emerge instantaneously from the gloom of mortal life to the sunshine of the cloudless morn immortal. It has been thus with all the children of God. They have fallen asleep in their several generations after their appointed taste of tribulation, saying with Jacob, Few and evil have been the days of the years of the life of my pilgrimage, and they will all seem to enter at once into the consolation that waits them at the appearing of Christ. The arrangement is so beautiful that while they will seem to reach the glory each at the end of his own tribulation, all will find themselves entering that glory together. Thus, Abraham will appear to himself to have been no longer in the grave than the brother buried the day before Christ's arrival. He will find himself transferred as by the wave of a magic wand from the solitariness of his old age to the presence of his promised seed as the stars of the sky for multitude. Beautiful words, aren't they? Thank you for your time.